And now, our study today takes us into the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and we hope to cover from verse 4 to the end of the chapter and make some suggestions to you that may help you in your study of the Holy Scriptures. Before we read these verses, let us bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge Thee once more, approaching Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt Thou be pleased to cause that Thy blessing shall rest upon every listener today, and may the proclamation of the truth be a blessing to each one. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, might I suggest that it would do good for each of you if you could find time to read through the whole chapter of the book of Genesis, that is chapter 2. And as you listen to the message then, have your Bible open, follow through the ideas and suggestions that we make, and then continue to study privately. Now, if you have been following in our previous studies, you will know that we have dealt with the 7 days from Genesis chapter 1 and right through to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. Now, it's a very remarkable thing that in that particular section from Genesis 1:1 to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2, God is mentioned 35 times. There are such expressions as God said, God created, and so on. God moved, God saw. Now, when we come to verse 4 of chapter 2, we're introduced to something else. In the opening section of chapter 1 and then to the verse 3 of chapter 2, God is presented as the God of creation. But now, when you come to chapter 2, verse 4, He is presented now as the God of covenant who is in relationship with man. For example, when you come to verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Again, in verse 5, we have expression, "the Lord God." "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, there was not a man to till the ground." Again, in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," and so on. Down through this section now, he is referred to as the Lord God. Throughout chapter 1 then, the name for God was Elohim, which is the God of creation. But in chapter 2, there is introduced the name Lord, and that is Jehovah. The combination of the two names, Lord God, shows the association of the God of revelation and the God of creation, that is, God in covenant relationship with man. That is an important point that we must make note of. But now, when we come to verse 7, we have man and his unique origination. There's no need for us to try to argue or convince people who have decided that they want to believe the theory of evolution, because it's not even intelligent. But by faith you come to the Word of God, and here is an intelligent statement. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here we are presented then with man and his unique origination. Now let me make a little statement here. In chapter 1, and going right on to verse 3 of chapter 2, we have the record of God's reconstruction of the earth. And also the crowning point there was the creation of man. Now when you come to chapter 2, the whole focus then is on man. And as we focus on man, God begins to give us details concerning this. You see, in chapter 1, all we read was this: so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But now when we come to chapter 2, we are given some details as to how God did this. For it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's how he did it. That's how he formed his body. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So here we are given some of the details as to how God brought man into existence, how he created him. First of all, there is the material that was used in the formation of man's body. It was the dust of the ground. That's the reason that we refer to this at times of burial. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. There is the miracle of man's creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, if you were to go into some of the famous waxworks in certain countries, you would find that men have been very, very clever. They have made models of wax. You could stand and look at some of these wax models, and you would almost be deceived into thinking they were alive. But they're only wax models. They look very real, but they do not have life. But you see, man was made of the dust of the ground. God formed that body. But then God could do something else. God could breathe, and he breathed into the nostrils of man, and he breathed in the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is the miracle of man's creation. This is something that man cannot do. Man cannot produce life. He's been trying for a long time, but he cannot originate life. Here is the marvel of man's constitution. He became a living soul. Man is therefore a tripartite being: spirit, soul, and body. This is a combination of the spiritual and the material. It is the body which gives us earth consciousness. It's with our body that we move around, and we're conscious of the material things of this earth. And then there is the soul that gives us self-consciousness. And then there is the spirit that gives us God-consciousness. This is something that man can do that the animals cannot do. The animal may have earth consciousness, it may even have a measure of self-consciousness, but the animal has no consciousness of God. The animal cannot worship God, but man is a creature given to worship because he is a spirit. He is body, soul, and spirit, and it's the spirit that gives us God consciousness. Here is then man and his unique origination. Verses 8 through 14, we have man and his suitable habitation. God prepared a perfect environment for man. It was a garden. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. If you go back again through chapter 1, you'll discover that what God did on the 6 days was like a beautiful chain of 6 golden links. You couldn't reverse the order there. What God did on the first day was essential before he could make the move of the second day. God worked in a perfect scientific order in the production of the place where man was to live. And then he must give man that suitable habitation. He prepared for him a garden. Now, in the garden there were trees. These were pleasant and good. That means they were beautiful and useful. And that's what trees should be. Then in that garden there was a river. The waters from this river would give refreshment and also irrigation. A garden has got to be irrigated, and man needs water. The river divided into four heads, going out in different directions, which of course suggests that the blessings of Eden were to flow out to the whole earth. It is an interesting point in human history that the world's population and man's civilization has always centered around great rivers. The great cities of the world are built beside great waterways. You only need to think of a few of them. You think of the great city of New York, how it has been built up on the Hudson River. You think of the great city of London, built on the banks of the River Thames. You think then of some of the great cities of the world, and they are associated with waterways in one way or another. And God, of course, put man in the first place in a garden with a river. But then when we come to verse 15, we notice here man and his responsible occupation. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The man was responsible to dress the garden, that is, its cultivation. Man was responsible to keep the garden, that is, its protection. Now this to me is a very important verse, for man was to keep it. Now some folks have raised the issue with regarding what we will discuss when we come to chapter 3. That is, why did God allow the enemy to come in and overthrow Adam and Eve? Why didn't God warn Adam about this? Well, it seems to me, if we read verse 15 of chapter 2 correctly, it seems to me that God did warn Adam. First of all, he was to cultivate the garden, that is, he was to dress it, and then he was to keep it. Why keep it? Why did it require to be protected? This surely indicates that God forewarned the man regarding the opposition of an enemy. Also, there is the thought that life is not a playing field, but rather a work field, and occasionally it becomes a battlefield when the enemy seeks to enter. There is something here to protect. There is something to do and something to enjoy. May I suggest to every listener today that these are three basic principles that ought to be taught our children. Children should be taught that life is a very sacred thing. Life is something that must be protected. But life is also a time in which we should be working, something to do. And also in life, there are things to enjoy. So keep those three thoughts in mind when you think of life. Something to protect, something to do, something to enjoy. So I suggest that God did warn Adam. Now when you come to verses 16 and 17, here there is set before us man and the divine prohibition. Here is what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Man and the divine prohibition. He was given the maximum of liberty, every tree of the garden. Now we should keep this in mind, that liberty is different from license. Some folk talk about liberty, and what they really mean is license. They want to do anything they like, when they like, and how they like. That is not liberty. That is license. But man was given the maximum of liberty. And God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What a tremendous liberty. He was given the minimum of prohibition. The fruit of one tree was forbidden. So when you come to verse 17, it says, but. See, in verse 16, he could eat of every tree of the garden freely, but. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He was given then the minimum of prohibition. The fruit of one tree was forbidden. Someone may say, well, why did God forbid him to eat of the tree, only one tree out of many? Surely, if he was to have the liberty to eat freely of all the other trees, why not this one? Well, hasn't God got a right to lay his own rules? If God lays down the ground rules, we should be responsible to keep them. See, man was put under test. And here he was under this one test. Oh, how simple. The minimum of prohibition. The fruit of one tree was forbidden. This was given as a warning and in kindness, and it was a moral test. You see, it wasn't necessary for man to have the knowledge of good and evil. If he had the knowledge of good, wasn't that sufficient? Why have the knowledge of evil? But you see, God tested him there, and here was a moral test placed on Adam, the minimum of prohibition. But he's given this warning, and I again suggest he was given the warning in kindness. But here was the moral test. But now in verses 19 through 20, we have man and his wisdom in designation. For it says, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, and for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now here then we have man and his wisdom, giving names to the creatures. A name was something descriptive, and this proves that Adam, in his unfallen state, had the ability to commence with the basis of all language. That is, he was able to use nouns. You will remember when you first went to school and your teacher was teaching you things about reading and about language, she told you that nouns were naming words. And naming words are the basic words of all language. Nouns are usually what children first learn, the names of people and the names of things. It is also suggestive of Adam's deep perceptive ability to be able to give a name that would describe the character of each creature to the satisfaction of the Creator. It also indicates Adam's superiority over the other forms of creation, setting forth the nobility of Adam as the crowning piece of God's creation. Remember, Adam did not evolve from these animals. Adam was a unique creation by God, and Adam was able to give the names to the animals. Man's wisdom in designation. The animals were not able to give names to themselves. It was Adam who named them. Now verses 21 through 25 tell us something about man and his partner for association. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So God made him a help, one who would be meet for him, a help meet, his counterpart. You remember then that Eve was the counterpart of Adam. Now, Eve was not taken from Adam's feet. She did not have the place of inferiority. She was not taken from his head. She did not have the place of superiority. You know, these are the two mistakes that people make. Some people want to trample the woman under their feet, give her the place of inferiority. That's wrong. There are others who want to give the woman the place of being the head. They want the place of superiority, and that is wrong. She was taken from his side. She did have the place of equality. She is given the place of affection. And so the scripture principle is laid down that a man should love his wife. Let me mention this. As Eve was seen by God to be in Adam before she received her distinctive personality. Now that is seen from chapter 1 because it says that he created them. Male and female, it says, created he them. But then you remember that Eve was taken out of Adam. And so she was seen in Adam before she received her distinctive personality. And then she was presented to Adam. So God saw the church in Christ before the world was created. But it took the death of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to produce the church, which in a coming day will be presented to Christ as a pure virgin. And so it was that when God created Adam and then produced Eve out of Adam, and when she was presented to Adam, then it was that God saw everything that it was good. And God was able to rest in the beauty of his great creation with a man in charge and a woman at his side. Do you realize, my friend, there will be a new creation? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the one who will be put in charge of God's new creation will be the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is called the second man, he who is called the last Adam. And when he is in charge of the new creation, he will have his bride by his side, the church, the redeemed one, presented to him as a chaste virgin, and God will be satisfied and shall rest in his eternal rest with Christ in charge of the new creation. I trust that these suggestive thoughts will cause you to read again throughout chapter 2. Now remember, in chapter 1 there is presented to us the greatness of God in creation. In chapter 2 it's the goodness of God a provision. When we come to study chapter 3, it will be the government and grace of God in redemption.